I invite you to turn in the Holy Scriptures to Romans chapter 1. Continue our study in the truth of God as summarized in the canons of Dort, or in the section that we refer to as total depravity or total inability. Coming to sort of the end of that section, the beginning of the section of what we call irresistible grace. Because these two heads of doctrine, two chapters, are put together in the canons. Romans chapter 1, I'd like to begin at verse 14 and read through verse 25. Romans 1 at verse 14, the inspired scriptures. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you turn in the back of the Forms and Prayers book to page 271, Forms and Prayers book, page 271. We're up to Article 4. Article 4, the inadequacy of the light of nature. We confess there is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is also true, or is true also, of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. Then Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. People of God, we're making progress here in our study of God's sovereign grace, that God alone saves sinners. That's really the whole point of the canons, that God saves sinners, God alone. And so we've looked at unconditional election, where we see the work of the Father, that before the creation of the world, He chose a people to save them. He foreloved us. And we've seen the work of the Son, a limited atonement, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, took up our nature, and died specifically for the elect, to truly save them, not just to make salvation possible. And now we're in this third and fourth head of doctrine section, dealing with total depravity and irresistible grace. And we're moving towards the work of the Spirit, that it's the Spirit alone who regenerates a heart, who causes us to believe, who gives us saving faith. And before we come to that, as it begins in Article 6, we've been looking at this section of total depravity, man's wickedness, man's deadness in sin. And though there's a sense in which the sin of man is something we talk about in every point, right? Because when we talk about God choosing, He chooses us not because we're good people, because of His own reasons, His own purpose, His own pleasure. He chooses out of a mass of sinful people, foreseeing us fallen. And we talk about the atonement of Jesus, of course, has everything to do with our sin. He's dying for sinners. But as we come to the Spirit's work, when we talk about total depravity at this point, we're talking about the fact that man is unable now to take a single step towards God. Man can't move his heart in the slightest way. We can't even prepare for the coming of the gospel. Those were the kinds of things that the Arminians thought were important, that we needed to do. We needed to prepare for the gospel, being sorry for sin, by hungering for the gospel, and so forth. But we're confessing here that we can't in the slightest way be ready for God's grace. We of ourselves are dead in sin. We've seen that last time. But now tonight the question is, what about the image of God that remains in man? Or what about the law? Is there anything that can bring us to saving knowledge? Anything short of the gospel? And the answer will be no, the gospel only. But let's look at this. First of all, notice that the light of nature cannot bring us to God. The light of nature cannot give us a saving knowledge of the Lord. Man is spiritually dead, we confessed last time. Maybe somebody says, well, man's spiritually dead, you say, but I have some nice neighbors. They're kind people. They work hard. They're honest and so forth. Maybe you've gone too far. Maybe you're being a little extreme when you talk about man as being so depraved, so hateful, so dead in sin. Well, the canons acknowledge, don't they, in Article 4, that there is, to be sure, something that remains in man. Something that remains in man, even after the fall into sin, that has to do with the image of God in man. Being totally depraved doesn't mean that we're absolutely depraved. Being totally depraved doesn't mean that sin, or that we're as sinful as we might be, that there's no remnants or vestiges of the man made in God's image. Man still has a mind, he still has a will, he still reasons and so forth. Total depravity means that the total man has been affected by sin, but it doesn't mean that humanity has been wiped out. Corruption extends to every part of our mind, to our will, to our emotions. And yet we still bear some resemblance to man as God made us. There remains a certain natural light, we confess. And that natural light we can really see in two places. This natural light that remains is seen, first of all, in the general revelation of God in creation. And it's seen, secondly, in the remnants of the image of God in us. We read Romans 1 because that's perhaps the clearest passage that shows us that God has so manifested Himself in creation that all men know that there is a God, even the God, the Creator God. The Apostle says in Romans 1 that the things of God have been revealed to man. His invisible attributes, even His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation screams out. The whole universe has God's fingerprints on it, right? Our own bodies We bear the marks of God in that sense. But what can be known about God is suppressed in unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul says. It's denied. They try to hide it, push it back. And yet the truth remains. All of creation cries out concerning God's glory. The unbelieving man doesn't use that revelation rightly, we confess, in the canons. He distorts it. He distorts it. Came across an article online in the New York Times Magazine, article of a man who went canoeing in Alaska, and he's painting this beautiful picture of being left by the aircraft with two other men there in their kayaks in some remote place at a certain bay. They're going to kayak, and he's talking about the beauty they behold and the whale sighting they have and so forth. And then he begins to quote this American poet I had not heard of, Hayden Carruth, who died, I think, in the 80s. And from what I can gather, quite a resolute unbeliever. But he quotes these lines, or this writing of Carruth. I had always been aware that the universe is sad. Everything in it, animate or inanimate, the wild creatures, the stones, the stars, was enveloped in the great sadness, pervaded by it. Never then or now have I been able to look at a cloudless sky at night and see beauty there. A kind of grandeur, yes, but not beauty. The profusion and variety of celestial lights have always frightened me. Why are they there? Why these instead of others? Why these instead of nothing? Those are the lines he quotes to talk about his own foreboding as he's in God's beautiful creation. Evidence of the fact that man in the midst of creation, he senses that there's something important and significant about this. Hayden Carruth, as he stares out into the night sky, he senses that there's something revealed here. And yet for him, it's all fear. Why are they there? Is it all accident? What does it mean? Well, you see how it is. Unbelieving man is not just by looking at creation led to faith in God. He has the reality of these things screaming out the revelation God is. But to the unregenerate, it's perhaps only frightening or confusing. He refuses to acknowledge the God who made it. He misuses the revelation God has given him. And so it is that you see, even in many areas of life, man looks at creation and he misuses it for his own purposes to defy God. You look at unbelieving scientists who borrow from the Christian framework, believing the world has a uniform existence, that what's happening today will happen the same tomorrow, and on that basis they carry out experiments. But to what end? To make more claims that there is no God. They misuse the very revelation that they have from God. But then there's a second area in which the light of nature is found, and it's in the image of God that remains in fallen man. Man is totally depraved, but he still bears something in his own being that testifies to him that God is. John Calvin, his Institutes, calls it the seat of religion. And he says that there's this implanted instinct within every human being, this sense of deity. Everyone knows by nature that God is. Ecclesiastes perhaps is getting at that when it says that God has written eternity on their hearts. And you can look around at the world that man is so incurably religious. Every person on earth is worshiping something. We are all know we're made to worship. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle goes on to speak about the Gentiles who don't have the law of God as the Jews had it, the Ten Commandments, but they have the law, he says, written upon their hearts. Written on their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. They have this sense of morality, don't they? And that as well is found in every culture. Their moral laws may not be perfect. I'm sure they're not. But they have some sense that there's a right and a wrong. They often know that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that adultery is wrong. Even though they might terribly misapply those, as they do in our culture, and kill unborn babies. Man has this seed of religion, but again, he doesn't use it rightly. It doesn't lead him to God. It doesn't lead him to a saving knowledge. All of this is just enough to leave man without excuse. The creation screaming out, the internal bearing the testimony within our hearts, the seed of religion, this instinct of a sense of God's deity. But it doesn't lead man to saving knowledge. Well, then the confession says, well, if the light of nature doesn't do it, what about when we get something more specific, revelation from God in the Ten Commandments? Well, let's look at that secondly. The law of God. The law of God. In pagan lands, they have witness to God in creation, in their own image of God that remains. But what about to the Jews? Paul says in Romans 2 that the Jews, you know, they have something specific. They have the Ten Commandments. Will that lead us to the Lord by itself? We confess in Article 5 that in this respect, what's true of the light of the nature is also true of the Ten Commandments. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue. It exposes the magnitude of sin, convicts us of guilt, but does not offer a remedy. The law cannot save man. The law, as the confession speaks of it there, is not law in a broad sense, the whole word of God. It's talking specifically about the demands of God, the requirements of God, the laws of God. Can these things of themselves lead to a saving knowledge of God? The answer is no. They're good at showing us our sin. The law is useful, isn't it, for exposing sin? And that's why, as the catechism says, we want a strict preaching of the law so that we are patients in the doctor's office that are utterly convinced that we need treatment, that we need help. The law does that. It humbles us, but it cannot save us. Remember we read Romans 8 last time? Romans 8, that verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Couldn't save us. Couldn't change our hearts. Couldn't deliver us. The law doesn't have the power to do that. The law of God is good. The law of God is wonderful. Adam and Eve, when they were made in God's image, could obey it perfectly. They lived with God in the fellowship of that law, walking in obedience. But when man falls into sin, now the law has no power to pull him out of sin, no power to renew the heart, no power to cover over the guilt. All the law now can do is stand there and condemn man. Do this, do that, you failed. The law convicts. It's interesting as we think about this teaching and this truth of God's word. And then we consider how we want the law to function in society. Sometimes there's talk about the law written on courtroom walls, right? Or the law being put into classrooms and schools. And we can recognize that God may use the law. He does use the law to restrain sin, the basis of true morality and so forth. But we must be careful. We ought never to think that just having the Ten Commandments in a courtroom or the Ten Commandments taught in a school is going to change someone's heart. The law does not bring regenerating grace. And in the same way, as we think about our parenting, is it only a proclamation of Decalogue? Telling our children, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Because what our children need is to be evangelized, right? They need gospel. They need to hear the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's no power in that law to help them do the law. To scream commandments at people and think that by screaming commandments, they begin to do them, well, it's an impossibility. The law does not empower Christian obedience. The law may empower a lot of hypocrisy and weak morality, but the law does not empower law-keeping for the glory of God. It does not empower law-keeping in the very heart of hearts. Only the gospel does that. We saw in Romans 8 last time what the law could not do. God has done, right? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that brings us to this third thing, then. If we cannot come to a saving knowledge of God by the light of nature, if we cannot come to a saving knowledge of God by the law, how can we come to a saving knowledge of God? And the answer is by the life-giving Spirit and Word. And so it is that Paul says to these Roman Christians, many of whom he's never met, he says that he wants to come preach the gospel also to them and preach in Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Greek. It's the gospel. It changes hearts. The glad tidings, the good news, that Jesus has come to destroy the devil's works, that he has come to cover over our sin with his blood, that he's come to reveal the Father to us, that he's poured out his Spirit upon us. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sometimes think that we just sort of get moved over to God by God telling us to be good, to do this, or because we're so wise to look out and see God's handiwork. It's not that. We're going to see it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. It's a powerful work. This work of the Spirit gets compared to the work of creation. It gets compared to the work of resurrection from the dead. It's a mighty and powerful work by which God the Spirit breathes life into our dead souls. And it comes through the working of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God to us in Christ. Jesus purchased for us the Spirit who comes to our depraved hearts and renews them. Prior to the Spirit opening our blind eyes, we look at what God has made and we distort it. We're like a person who needs glasses but isn't wearing glasses. It all becomes blurry. We misuse everything that we have. But the Spirit removes the blindness. He opens the eyes, restores vision. How does the Spirit work? Confess in Article 6, he works peculiarly through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. The word or the ministry of reconciliation. Remember what the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Think of an ambassador sent off by our president to a foreign nation. He goes representing the president. Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the ambassador being sent by Christ to go and to bring terms of peace. What are the terms? Believe on Jesus, who did it all for you. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing preaching. Lord's Day 25 of the Catechism says, where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. So it's the Spirit who gives faith, but the Spirit has been pleased to use a tool to bring faith, and he's been pleased to use the Gospel, and not simply the Gospel recorded somewhere, written in the Bible, but the Gospel proclaimed by the Church. That ministry of reconciliation the Apostle Paul exercised falls upon the Church, given to the Church, and the Spirit uses it. All throughout Scriptures, it's the preaching of the Word that does marvelous things. You think even of Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Can they live? He's asked, can this pile of bones, these skeletons of Israel, live? You alone know, God. Well, preach, proclaim, prophesy. And then the life comes into them. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called him to come out. That's what preaching does. It says to the dead, hardened sinner, living in darkness, come out. Come to life. And wherever God pleases to use that word by his Spirit, that's what happens. used to be popular to have altar calls. I'm sure some churches still do them, but the whole times of revival, right? Charles Finney, beginning with Charles Finney, this whole idea that if you get people to do something, that we have the ability with our words to manipulate emotions and to make people act and to move them with certain music or certain lighting or certain emotional appeals. But we don't. Talk to our unbelieving loved ones, but we can't change their hearts. Only the Spirit can. I was reading a book on Reformed evangelism. Came out of the Christian Reformed Church, or a committee on evangelism in the Christian Reformed Church in 1948. And in there, one of the chapters written by D.H. Walters, he writes, "Avoid the embarrassing altar call." That's the title. "Why must the evangelist see the hands raised?" Meaning, we call people to raise their hand if they want to be saved. "What more can he teach them when they come forward than that which he's supposed to teach them in his message?" So by making walk down the aisle, what does that do? Can you teach them better when they're standing here? Says our synodical report, "It stands to reason we would much discourage the so-called altar call. It is too spectacular, and it is clearly based on the theory that natural man's will is free to accept Christ, and that almost anything that can be used successfully to make a man say, 'Yes, I accept Christ,' is permissible. The altar call doubtless fosters mere emotionalism and shallow externalism. The undue application of pressure, which the altar call so easily produces, is certainly far below the dignity of the sacred gospel." Is it just about emotions? Just moving men to act? Is that the problem, that people just need a little nudge? Is it that man is able within himself to see the glory of the gospel, and he has it within himself to believe on Jesus? If only you'd give him a shove? The article goes on to say, "Do not press for, quote-unquote, a decision." We should not imitate other groups in pressing for a, quote-unquote, decision. Conversion is far more than a decision. It is fundamentally a change of heart which God alone can give and does give to his people in his own time. We may urge prayerful consideration, we may warn most earnestly, and we may recommend most cordially, but we should not press for a decision. Well, a couple of illustrations to see what we're talking about tonight. If man is able, by looking at the stars, to bring himself to a saving knowledge of God, then let's just press the astronomers a bit more to see God's glory there. Do we have that idea that man is almost there? We hear an unbelieving scientist speaking about the grandeur that he sees. We think, oh, he's almost got it. Or do we think the law can do it? You see a religious Jew, such a strong sense of morality, has a talk show. And you know, they're very concerned about morality, what's right. He's almost got it, he's almost there. And the Bible says, no, not almost there. Apart from Christ, the heart is dead. It cannot seek the Lord. It's entrapped in sin. It's a slave to the devil. It's under God's wrath. Doesn't even prepare itself for the gospel. It doesn't even prepare itself for the gospel. It doesn't even get ready or predisposed to the coming of the gospel to it. Man, dead in sin, can't move an inch towards Christ. But it's the sovereign Spirit of God who comes through the administration of the gospel that breathes life into the dead heart. And therefore, in salvation, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. So we want to work in evangelism and missions with that understanding. We want to pray with that understanding. We want to look at our neighbors with that understanding. That man remains man. He's not stupid. He has sometimes an amazing intellect. Just makes you think what must have been like before we fell into sin. We find people who are so brilliant and their minds are depraved by sin. What must have been in the garden before sin came? And we can appreciate that the unbeliever can make beautiful paintings and beautiful works of art and masterful pieces of music and do great things in science and medicine and so forth. But he's not, for all of that, a little bit closer to God and almost there. Not at all. Not at all. Even those things he perverts, he twists, he distorts, he misuses, he uses them in rebellion against God. Can sinful man do any saving good? No. Can he do any good? Well, maybe relatively speaking. He can do something kind or outwardly conforms to God's law. But what is all of that? Someone I read this past week said, all the works of sinful man are like the works of a pirate crew. Think of an old pirate boat. They got quite a crew as they go around robbing other ships. And you know what? That crew, they're quite noble fellows, aren't they? They're loyal to each other. They work hard on this boat, raising and lowering the sail and washing the deck. They act honestly in dividing the spoils among themselves. Many things are so noble about them. But would the government be moved by all of their nobility at their court trial as they talked about how loyal they were to each other, about how honest they were in dividing the spoils? Well, no, because their whole operation is one of rebellion against the law, and therefore all of their supposed good works are just so many things that are conspiring together against the law. So it is for the unbeliever. He's not doing anything that brings him almost to God. He's not doing something that's almost good enough for God. But even the science he engages in and the beautiful music that he writes and all of these things are so many sins against the Lord he refuses to acknowledge. What he needs is the gospel. What he needs is the power of the Spirit. What he needs is a new heart. And that's what God and God alone can give. And this is why tonight as believers we give thanks to God. Because we have to confess tonight that we didn't sort of fall into this Christianity. But if we believe on the Lord Jesus tonight as the only source of our righteousness, then we do that for one reason and one reason only. Because the Holy Spirit, who hovered over creation, has come into our hearts and made them alive. Let's give thanks to God. And let's pray for those who have not yet received that gift of the Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Confess, O Lord, we often have no idea how depraved we by nature are. We reason, O Lord, from the relative goodness or beauty of works done by unbelief to the idea that man is not so bad and not so far from you. But Lord, help us to take you at your word that man, apart from Christ, is dead in sin. And help us to take you at your word that you are the God who raises the dead, who breathes life into the depraved. Oh, Father, we pray, hear our prayer. Work in those, Lord, to whom we speak. Seek, Lord, the dead and call them out of their tombs. And receive, Father, our thanksgiving tonight for what you've done for us. We are no better. We have nothing of ourselves. It's all of you, and we give you praise. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in response number 427. 427. I saw.